Okay, Chumash Bamidbar is the fourth Chumash, which means that there is another Chumash still, Chumash Devarim. But we know that Chumash Devarim has its own, how do you say, category in a sense, because it's considered, it has even a name, it's called Mishneh Torah. It is a little bit of a repetition, because it's Moshe Rabbeinu's last final speech that he gives to the Jewish people before he passes away. And he repeats a lot of the experiences that they had from when he became leader until he's going to pass away. So it does have certain mitzvahs that are new, because the final mitzvahs of many of them that apply in the land of Israel. But nevertheless, according to some opinions, we might say that it's almost like now we are concluding the Chumash to a certain extent with Chumash Bamidbar, because as we say, the next Chumash is more of a repetition of many of the concepts that came before it. So today is a special day. So let's see, we'll read the Psukim and we'll see of all the topics, what is chosen to be the final topic in this Chumash. Quite fascinating. It's something that we have already touched upon, and now we are repeating, in a sense, because of a certain law that needs to be clarified. What is it? So let's see. It happens to be, it's Perek Lamed Vav, chapter 36, in Chumash Bamidbar. Vayikrivu Roshei Ha'avais L'mishpachas B'nei Gilad, Ben Mochir, Ben Menashe, Mimishpachais B'nei Yosef, V'yadabru L'fnei Moshe V'lifnei Hanesiyim, Roshei Avais Levnei Yisrael. A nice long pasuk. So, the heads of the fathers of the family of the children of Gilad, the son of Machir, the son of Menashe, of the families of the children of Yosef, approached and spoke before Moshe and before the princes, the head of the fathers of the children of Israel. So they're coming, in other words, as if like to a Beis Din. You know, they're coming to a court of law because they have a very important question. So one important thing, you can see that it's highlighting which family they're from. And you can see that it traces them back to Yosef. In a minute, we'll see why are we highlighting Yosef. Who are these people? What is their question? What is their problem, so to speak? What are they coming to pose? So it says in Pasuk Beis, Vayomru, and they said, Es Adoni Tziva Hashem, Lasei Ses Haaretz, Hashem has commanded my master to give the land, my master means Moshe Rabbeinu, B'Nachala, as an inheritance, B'Goyrel, as we mentioned how it was done, it was an inheritance and it was done through the drawing of lots, Livnei Yisrael, to the children of Israel, V'Adoni Tziva B'Hashem, and my master has been commanded by Hashem, Lasei Ses Nachlas Tzlavchad Achinu Livneisav, to give the inheritance of Tzlavchad, our brother, to his daughters. So it's again the story of the daughters of Tzlavchad. We just had it recently, where they are, as we saw, from the tribe of Menashe, which is the son of Yosef. They wanted a portion in the land. Their father, as we mentioned, had died, and they had no brothers. So they said, is it fair that our father's portion will be gone, will go to his brothers, just because he has no sons to inherit, because the laws of inheritance in the Torah goes from fathers to sons. And if there are sons, then the daughters do not inherit. In other words, their possessions, so to speak, they go with their husband, and therefore whatever the husband has becomes theirs. But they don't inherit directly from their father, especially not a portion of land. And here we have these five daughters without a brother. As we know, they posed their problem, and we know what happened. At that point, when they came to Moshe Rabbeinu originally, these five daughters, and there it names them, and here it names them. It says their names three times in the Chumash. It's actually quite incredible. And over there, Hashem specifically tells Moshe Rabbeinu, they speak correctly, and they shouldn't miss out, and they also get a portion. If there's no brothers, they have a right to a portion in the land. This family should not miss out. What's the problem here now? Now it's not them that's coming to Moshe. It's the family members. And what is their issue? So let's see what their issue is. In other words, all the uncles, so to speak, if you want to say, the father's brothers, they have a problem. And they say to Moshe that you have been commanded by Hashem to give the inheritance of our brother to his daughters. So what do they say? V'hayu le'echad mibnei shiftei b'nei Yisrael l'nashim. Now what will happen if they become wives of one of the sons of the tribes of the children of Israel? It's very wordy how they say it. V'nigra'a nachalosan minachalas aveisenu. Then their inheritance will be subtracted from the inheritance of our fathers. V'noisaf al nachlas hamata asher tiyena lahem. And what will happen? The inheritance will go to the tribe into which they will marry, right? And then what will happen? V'noisaf al nachlas hamata asher tiyena lahem umigayro nachlas seinu yigaraf. So the inheritance of the other tribe will grow, and ours will be diminished. In other words, simply put, if these girls get married, which they will, now they have a part in the portion of Menashe. That part, wherever it is going to transfer, because it doesn't necessarily have to transfer to their husbands, but it will transfer to their sons afterwards. And we know that the son takes on the tribe of his father. So if they marry somebody from, I don't know, the tribe of Reuven, well, then what's going to happen is that in the middle of the tribe of Menashe's portion, there will be some families of the tribe of Reuven. And then Menashe is losing out. The brothers lose out on their inheritance. In other words, it becomes diminished. They weren't impressed. They didn't like that. They thought, what are we going to do about it? And therefore, they're coming to Moshe to present this issue. It seems they already have an idea in their mind, and they're hoping that Moshe will confirm what they want, and Moshe does. So what do they want? It's not that they don't want the daughters to get the portion. They're happy for them to get the portion. But they want to ensure that the land remains within their tribe. So what do they say? So what happens? So he says like this. Look what he says. It goes on. And then they bring out all the different, so to speak, ideas that maybe you could think would be an answer and show how it's not an answer. So they bring up this concept of Yovel. Do you remember Yovel? Yovel is the Jubilee year, the 50th year. In the land of Israel, there's a concept where in the 50th year, every property goes back, reverts back to its original owner. It's fascinating that in Israel, there's more of a concept of leasing rather than buying land. And this is because a fascinating idea that it's done in, or if you buy a property from somebody else, you buy it only with the lease in mind, that it's up to 50 years, depending how close the Yovel year is, that's how much you'll pay.
50.
The 50th year. But it's, 5-0. But the 50th year is every 50 years. So if you buy it in the 40th year, you only have 10 years left of leasing. So your property that you buy, or the field that you might buy, will be cheaper. And then in the 50th year, it will revert back to its original owner, to the original family. The idea of that is a very beautiful idea. Two things: that the portions of land that are allotted to each tribe remain within their tribe. But even more than that, we don't have intergenerational poverty in the land of Israel, because after a while, land will revert back, so that you will not remain forever without owning something. Do you realize it's such a beautiful idea? The concept of how the economical, so to speak, infrastructure of the land of Israel, which means that should somebody hit hard times and be forced to sell, whether it be because there was drought and they didn't have a lot of crops, or whatever it may be, somebody was sick and they had to spend a lot of money, whatever it is, but it doesn't last forever. Because after a while, the land will come back, and then, if not for you, for your children, or at least for your grandchildren, it will be restored, and they will be able to stand on their two feet again. However, there are certain exceptions, even with Yovel. And one of the exceptions is that with inheritance, it doesn't revert back. Now, this is a fascinating thing. What that means is, so if you get married and the inheritance goes, let's say if a girl, like in this context, they would get married. There's no brothers in the immediate family, and therefore it's going to revert. The property becomes the sons, right? This is not going to go back in the 50th year to its original family. This is permanently now belongs to this woman's sons and grandsons and whoever else it may be in that line of family. So they say to Moshe Rabbeinu, this is a disaster, because they're going to marry out of the tribe, and now this land is permanently going to be removed from our tribe, and it's rightfully ours. It should have been part of our portion. This is what they present to Moshe. So let's see what happens. So here we see, and you can see it says, V'im yeah, Yovel, as he says, even if the Yovel, the 50th year, comes, L'bnei Yisrael, V'noisva nachalosan al nachalos hamateh, their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which the asher tiyena lehem, that they will marry, U'mi nachalos mata aviseinu, Yigara nachalosan, and from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers, will their inheritance be subtracted. So what does Moshe Rabbeinu say? He says, Vayitzav Moshe es b'nei Yisrael. When the daughters of Tzlafchad originally presented their case to Moshe, I don't know if you remember, he didn't have an answer for them. Do you remember? He said, wait, I'll ask God. There you have to ask God. Here, he has an answer. It's interesting. For these men, he has an answer immediately, which actually also reflects incredible honor for those daughters of Tzlafchad, that when they came, there had to be a word from God to give them their answer. Over here, Moshe Rabbeinu knows the answer. Okay, let's see what he says. So he says, Al pi Hashem, according to the word of Hashem, Leimar saying, Kein mata b'nei Yosef doivrim, the tribe of the children of Yosef speak properly. When the daughters came, originally also used this language, that the daughters of Tzlafchad came doivres, they speak correctly, intelligently, and properly. In other words, they have a valid case. So therefore, he says, "Zehadavar shetiva Hashem." This is what Hashem commanded: "Livnais tzlafchad to the daughters of tzlafchad leimar, latoiv beeneim tiyena lenashim. Let them be wives to whomever is good in their eyes." In other words, we don't force marry anybody. That's not the Jewish way. They are not forced to marry anybody ever. They can choose who they want to marry. However, their pool is a little bit smaller. Why? Because he says, "Ach l'mishpachas mata avihem tihiyena lenashim." But they should choose somebody from their tribe. In general, you don't have to choose somebody from your tribe. You can marry whoever you want. And this is actually fascinating. Who does it say is given the choice here? The woman. Don't forget, this is thousands of years ago. In those days, women had no rights, as we know. You learn history, you don't have to go thousands of years for that. Even 150 years ago. And here in Torah, women have with all the talk that people talk about the Torah being not a woman's book, I mean, women had big rights. Women choose. You don't force anybody to marry. But over here, what we are doing is we are trying to ensure that the property remains within the tribe. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, you can choose, but just make sure that it's within your tribe. Therefore, the property will remain within the tribe. It's not such a big deal. It is limiting, but it's not so limiting. You still have plenty of people to choose from. And let's see what happens. And then he says, V'loisiz of Nachal of Israel. Then obviously the inheritance will not be redirected. Mimata el mata, from one tribe to another. Ki'ish b'nachalas k'nachalas mate avaysav yidbeku b'nei Yisrael. So that we say, rather the children of Israel shall cleave every man to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. I'm going to come back in a few minutes to a few very nice points here, but just to get to the simple meaning. And then he says, v'chol bas yereshes nachala mimates b'nei Yisrael, every daughter who inherits an inheritance, in other words, if she doesn't have brothers and therefore she inherits, so he says, from the tribes of the children of Israel, should be, what should she do? Le'echad mimishpachas mata avia tiyeh le'isha. She should marry somebody from her tribe, right? That's who she should marry. In order, leman yirshu b'nei Yisrael, ish nachlas avaysav, so that every one of the children of Israel will inherit the inheritance of his fathers. And again, Moshe Rabbeinu makes a general rule, and therefore what will happen? V'le'isisav nachla mimata lamata, and therefore the inheritance will not exchange, they will not go from one tribe to another, it will not be redirected, as they say, ki ish b'nachalosa yidbeku, because it seems to be, it's a very important thing, that the tribe and his portion in the land of Israel have a deep connection, and it should remain within the tribe, as we say, it should cleave to every man, every his own inheritance. Kasher tiva Hashem es Moshe, and just as Hashem commanded Moshe, Kain Asu b'nai Tzlafchad, that's how the daughters of Tzlafchad did. Now, just something that we can understand without reading in the Psukim, it seems that these daughters of Tzlafchad were not married yet. Okay? Think about it, right? They're not married. Because here we're presenting this problem. If they would be married, it would be too late. Fascinating. It says they were about 40 years old at the time, at least, because it's the 40th year in the... Yeah, 40. None of them were married, five girls, and they all got married, and they did have children. That's what it says. It's quite an incredible thing. Within that, as soon as the law was passed of what they have to do, they found somebody within their tribe, they taka got married, and they inherited the land, as we say, and the land remained within the tribes, within their tribe, the tribe of Menashe. Very, very beautiful. I wanted to show you the last pasuk, the last two, three psukim of the Chumash, and then the Chumash, you could really finish here the story. It's clear. And yet the Chumash deems it important to repeat their names of these daughters of Tzlafchad. It's not enough to say the family. And what does he say? Vatiyen, as in Pasuk Yud Aleph 11, Vatiyena Machla, Tirza, Chagla, Milka, Vinaya. So these are the names of the five daughters, Bnei Tzlafchad, Livnei Daidehen Lenashim. They became wives to the sons of their uncles. In other words, they married their cousins, obviously, because they're marrying, yeah, the cousins. In Jewish law, you are allowed to marry a cousin. I know there are some people that don't. That doesn't necessarily even have to be a first cousin. It could be they married a second cousin, a third cousin, whatever it may be, but they married within the family. And therefore...
Moved away from marrying first cousins?
I can't hear you.
Hasn't it changed?
Okay, so because of genetic problems, but it's still allowed. Halachically, it's allowed.
Halachically.
Yeah,
medical.
It's
problems.
Medical. So some people, what they do, if such a case arises, they do a lot of extensive testing and hope for the best. Yeah, yeah.
Because I know in the Arabic population,
they do
a huge
lot. Right, right. Marry cousins. Yeah, so by us it's not as common anymore, as we know, but it does happen. It does happen sometimes, and it is permissible.
Also, I did
because I guess culturally,
same
culture, fascinating. Yeah, it does pose genetic, as we know. It can, I mean, even the truth is, even within the Ashkenazi population, we say up until like not that long ago, everybody's a seventh cousin. I mean, if we trace back our ninth or something lineage, we'll see we are all related. We're not such a big people, and we marry into each other, so we are all related, really. And
talk to people in Israel, and
you find a connection. It's incredible. It's I always say it's unbelievable. And not only that, but you know how some people say, oh, I come from, let's say, an important person, like I come from the Maharal of Prague, and then you find 1,000 other people coming from, so obviously they're all related. It's such a fascinating thing. But we are all related, and that's why the truth is there are certain illnesses that are prevalent amongst Ashkenazi Jews, like Crohn's disease or whatever, and that's because we do marry within ourselves. That's the way it works. Anyways, whatever it may be, but they did, and they married, and the portion remained within the family. Everybody was happy. And as he says, again stressing, Mishpachos b'nei Menashe ben Yosef, interesting, again stressing the family, from the families of the children of Menashe, who were the sons of Yosef, Hayu l'noshim, that's who they became wives to, Vatihi nachaloson al matem mishpachas avihen, and their inheritance remained with the tribe of the family of their father. Before we read the last pasuk, I just want to mention a few very fascinating points about this concept. So first of all, it's important for us to realize that we are choosing this to be the last topic. We'll discuss in a minute why. It's such a trivial halacha about inheritance. It doesn't apply to most people. It doesn't... And actually, it wasn't even a permanent law. Later on, fascinatingly, after a while they lived in the land of Israel, and they had divided and conquered the land, and the families grew, after a while, it wasn't the law anymore. And you were permitted to marry out of your tribe, even if you inherited. I think because people were more established in the land, and they didn't worry so much about it. And it wasn't such a common thing. And so it's not even a permanent halacha as such. And yet it's chosen to be the last, which is a fascinating thing, the grand, you know, finale of the Chumash. We have to understand why. But a few small details here before we get to that. We see that it's stressing that they were from the tribe of Yosef. Why Yosef? So do you remember we mentioned, when we spoke about them first, that Yosef had an exceptional love of the land of Israel. And it's a very interesting thing that you don't think of it that way, because Yosef left Israel, the youngest of the tribes. He was 17 when he was sold, and he never returned to the land of Israel. He became the leader in Egypt, as we know. And he wasn't allowed to return. The only time he returned was to bury his father, where Pare gave him permission. He went, and then he had to come right back to continue his position. So how did he enter the land of Israel? We know the famous thing that he made them promise. He said when he passed away, he said, I know you won't be allowed to take my remains now, right? Pare won't give you permission. But when you leave Egypt, after, you know, after the whole exile is finished, make sure to take my remains with you. And they did. And they traveled with the body of Yosef through the desert. And when they reached the land of Israel, we know that Yosef is buried in the land, Shechem, I think, right? That's another contested area in Shechem. And we know where he's buried. Yosef, it mattered so much to him because he loved the land of Israel. But we learned something so magnificent. Yosef was a person who, unfortunately for him, in his own personal life, was in exile for most of his life. In the literal sense, in exile, away from his family, as well as leading in Egypt afterwards, even when he was with his family. Nevertheless, he, in a way, we can identify, we feel a very deep connection to Yosef, us people now, in this final time in exile. We all want to be in Israel, and okay, now thank God we are able to be in Israel now, it's true. However, the final redemption has not yet come, and we know how difficult it is. And for many people, they're unable to, for whatever reason, right? As we can see, Yosef was not able to go to the land of Israel. He had other things he had to do, he had to accomplish first. And yet his love and his burning desire was there so strongly that it translated that his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren had such a love for the land of Israel that we see over here that Bnei Tzlafcha, the daughters of Tzlafcha, despite the fact that they didn't have a father and they were women on their own in that time, made sure to ensure that their family retains their property, their connection to the land of Israel. And this was something that mattered so much to them. And there's a very fascinating thing that it says that we can see that they love the land, and that's why they even had the chutzpah to come and approach Moshe, these women to come approach Moshe and to, so to speak, challenge him as far as inheritance of the land. And okay, it turned out okay, but still it was quite a big thing. So it says that the Geri Rebbe, the Sfas Emes, was once sharing this concept, and his mother said to him, how do you know that what motivated them was the love of the land? Maybe what motivated them was pure financial motivation. An inheritance means financial stability, right? How do you know that the reason they're demanding their portion in the land is because they love the land of Israel? So I think his son answered, Imre Emes, or his grandson answered something beautiful. He said, no, I'll tell you why. Because if you think about the story, when does their father die? Their father actually dies. Interestingly enough, it was just this parsha that we read in Parsha Shlach. Whether it be, some opinions is he's the one that did the gathering of the wood on Shabbos, and he set the example that you have to keep Shabbos. He was killed in the first year in the desert. Or he might be amongst those, you know, if you remember the story this week, this was one of the saddest parts of the parasha. After they are told, after the spies come back and they cry, and then they say, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, you're not going into the land. You're going to spend 40 years in the desert. There was a group of Jews who couldn't accept it, right? And they said, we're going. And they ran up the hill, as it describes, and they were killed. They wanted to enter the land immediately. It wasn't the time. Now they had been punished. They had to accept, but they didn't. And according to some opinions, Tzlafchad was amongst those. That also shows the love of the land. But anyways, so what do we see from there? That for 40 years already, they had nothing, right? They didn't have a father. They didn't have a financial security. If it was financial security that was concerning them, they would have gone immediately to Moshe and said, we are daughters, we don't have a father, we have to get our father's portion in whatever, not in land, in everything, right? In everything that he owns, because he's not there anymore. But they didn't. What bothered them? What worried them? Only Israel. That's what worried them. Now that they're about to enter the land, it's not the riches, it's not the money from the grandfather. That part they don't care about. They want their portion in the land because what's driving them is the love of Eretz Yisrael. And we know that Menashe, specifically the tribe that they are from, half of their tribe actually took a part in across the Jordan. But the Tzlafchad, the daughters of Tzlafchad, said, no, 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 we're not taking that. We only want the portion in the land proper, in Eretz Yisrael. And they were given that. They were said, yes, that's where you're going to get, in the land proper. That's what you want. You love the land of Israel. Now, so one lesson you can see immediately. From the end, what is chosen to be the end of the whole Chumash is the fact that the land of Israel is so much an integral part of us as a Jewish nation. We always say we're one nation with one Torah, with one God, with one land. And it does go together. And it's not, we can't divide, there's no, it's not possible to separate us from the land of Israel. So you can see, it's quite incredible how the Chumash proves that from finishing with this concept. But there is another lesson that we're going to see in a minute. I'm going to show you something very beautiful. What I'd like to do is just read the last pasuk, and then I'm going to come back to show you something very beautiful about this idea, just to summarize the whole Chumash. So it says, if you read the last pasuk in the Chumash, it says, "V'hamishpatim asher tziva Hashem biyad Moshe," the commandments that of the order and the ordinances, as he says. Eile hamitzvis. Where am I reading? These are the mitzvahs, v'hamishpatim and the mishpatim, asher tziva Hashem biyad Moshe, that Hashem commanded in the hands of Moshe, el bnei Yisrael, to the Jewish people, ba'arveis Mayav, in the plains of Mayav, al yardin yerechai, by the, you know, as we say, at the Jordan, by Jericho, right? At the border, they're about to enter the land of Israel. This is the final pasuk in Chumash Bamidbar, and we finish Chazak, Chazak, this chazik, right? This is amazing. I wanted to show you something. Go to your next page in your booklet. You'll see that you have the last pasuk from Chumash Vayikra. What's the last pasuk in Chumash Vayikra? A very similar pasuk. It says, "Eila hamitzvis." These are the commandments, asher tziva Hashem es Moshe, that Hashem commanded Moshe el bnei Yisrael, to the Jewish people. But over there it says, "At Har Sinai," right? Because they hadn't yet gone into the desert there. There they had, were hopefully going to be entering the land of Israel soon. They didn't know that they would end up wandering for 40 years. Here, at the end of our Chumash is at the end of the wandering, so it's a little different. But there's a few other differences. First of all, over here it says only Eila HaMitzvahs, and in our Pasuk it says Mitzvahs and Mishpatim. Did you see? Why? Because there are many, there's a few actual laws that are not just mitzvahs, mishpatim meaning rational laws, like laws of inheritance, that are stressed also, as we just had now, those are mishpatim, those are laws, and also the laws of what happens if somebody murders. So these are mishpatim, and that was given in Chumash Bamidbar, that's why it adds that word. But the other big difference is, it says, asher tziva Hashem es Moshe, that Hashem commanded Moshe, and in our pasuk it says, biyad Moshe, do you see? In the hands of Moshe. So slight difference, but quite different. It says, Asher tziva Hashem biyad Moshe, to the Jewish people. Why? What's the difference? So we see something, and over there it's the Har Sinai, and over here it's at the border. So it explains something very beautiful. That in Chumash Vayikra, we're finishing with what Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu at Mount Sinai. We know what happened with what Hashem gave Moshe at Mount Sinai. Moshe Rabbeinu got the Luchais at Mount Sinai, and on his way down, what happened to those Luchais? He had to shatter them. The Jews sinned at the golden calf, and they were broken. Now, we have to have a whole repair job in the relationship, and we have to re-receive something. And that's what happens at the beginning, after, and this is what Chumash Bamidbar is. At the end of Chumash Bamidbar, it stresses that Moshe Rabbeinu held Biyad Moshe in his hand, very, very tightly, the second Luchais that is represented, meaning he's holding on to the covenant, to the promise that Hashem said that I will never, ever desert my nation. I will never be separated from the Jewish people, no matter what they do and no matter what it looks like. And this happens throughout Chumash Bamidbar because we know that in Chumash Bamidbar, we test Hashem over and over and over again. And here we see at the end of Chumash Bamidbar, if despite all the tests, it's like the teenager who drives the parent absolutely crazy, and despite that, the unconditional love is still there, and the teenager is still living at home, the parent is still welcoming, they're always there, the relationship is just as strong, even stronger, even deeper, because now the child knows, no matter how much I'm going to test my parents, they're always there for me. And that's what this pasuk is. This pasuk is much stronger than in the previous chumash. It's in the hand of Moshe. He holds on to it tightly. And he says, you are Hashem's nation and you are going into this land. And this is something that is permanent and will never, ever be torn away. And that's how this chumash ends in this beauty. It's actually a very beautiful blessing for us. Interestingly, I think we can relate to it even more now than ever because it's almost like that anticipation. It's not that they've entered already. It's the anticipation. That's what we're all waiting. We're all like waiting at the edge of our seat now, as we say, for it to be full peace, as we say, full peace, fully ours in a sense where no contests, no challenges. It should be in a way that we can live and identify that it's ours and everybody can know and just, you know, live, as we say. And that's what we're waiting for. It's that anticipation. And that's what Moshe Rabbeinu says at the border of the land of Israel. And this is a very powerful message for all of us. But coming back, I just want to share something that I saw that was very, very beautiful. Just a cute thing, you know, at the end of every parsha, it tells you how many psukim. I think it's 132 psukim in this parsha, and it gives a word of like a clue, so that if you want to say with the same numerical value. So what's the word for this parsha? It's actually two words they give, but they both mean the same thing, machla and chayla. And machla is one of the names of the daughters of Tzlafchad, actually, but it's a funny name. It's not something that's given because machla is like illness, sickness, right? It's a funny word. Who would give a child a name of sickness, right? And chayla is literally sickness. And together the gematria makes 132. But it's explained what type of sickness is this. In Shir HaShirim, there's a very beautiful pasuk, and many people use it in their poetry and their songs nowadays. Shlomo HaMelech expresses, and he says, that the love that we have for Hashem is so great. Chaylas ahava naichi. Exactly. A love sickness. It's that such a burning, strong desire to be one with Hashem, to be one in the land of Israel, that it's like everything disappears and you just... You can only think of that. You can only focus on that. That's all that exists. And that's what it's referring to. So it's referring to that incredible, and we see it throughout our exile, wherever we found ourselves, whichever country a Jew was in, it didn't make a difference. And we know every davening, every benching, everything we do, every Shabbos, every Yontif, all we think about is Lashana Habab Yerushalayim, how beautiful it would be if we could be Jewish in our land, in the land of Israel, and be able to truly, and this is the way it was for us always. So this is Machla. Machla is the smartest, it says, of all of the five daughters. She's the most intelligent, the most wise. She was really the one who inspired them, because she had that love sickness for the land to such a degree, it even shone in her name. So it's a positive way of looking at it. Very beautiful idea. But just to finish off with one beautiful concept on this, that I saw beautiful things. So this is taken from an art. Okay, just one, let me just see something. Just a beautiful thing, stop on a simple level, and then we'll go a little deeper. It says like this, that what we learn from the Benos Tzlafchad is their selflessness, and you can see that because they're willing to do anything in order to get their portion, even as we say, marry within their tribe, not get married until much older because they weren't sure how it's going to all work out. It wasn't personal gain, it was rather, as we can see, the true love for the land of Israel and for Hashem. But to understand how this concludes the Chumash Bamidbar, so just to show you very quickly, if we run through the Chumash, we know how the Chumash began. At the beginning of Chumash Bamidbar, in the first parasha, first two parashias, the Jewish people had set up the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and they thought they were entering the land. The first two parashias, they still thought they were going. It came to the third parasha, Parshas Baaleischa, which started, again, that's where they traveled. They were going to go into the land in 3 days. It was going to be a quick entry, and they started all their complaints. And we know, they complained about everything. They complained about the mun. They complained about them not having meat. Then they have Lashon Hara over there about Miriam speaks Lashon Hara about Moshe. And then we come into the parasha that we just read, which was the final, you know, hatchet, and they complain that they are afraid to go into the land of Israel. They don't know how they're going to go. There's giants, as we all know now. We can be afraid. And this is what they expressed. And then Moshe Rabbeinu says, if you're afraid, that means you're not really ready. That's what it means. You don't have that spiritual strength. Well, then you're taka not going. You have to wander for 40 years and hopefully build up your betochen, and then maybe you'll be ready to enter the land. And this goes through, and then we have, and they cried on Tisha B'Av, as we know. They weren't going to, anyways, they're in the desert for 40 years. Then we have the story of Korach, which is this week's parsha. This is all in Chumash Bamidbar, where they start to get, because they were upset. Now they're going to wander through the desert for 40 years. Now they're not so happy with their leader, Moshe Rabbeinu, because he couldn't get them into the land, because they couldn't go into the land. They weren't worthy. They weren't capable. They weren't capable with their level of betachin. Anyways, then we have Chukas, where we mourn, where Moshe, that describes how Miriam passes away, how Aaron passes away. And then we move on, and we see the beautiful blessings of Bilam that we had in this. All these things we did throughout the Chumash Bamidbar, where the actual non-Jew is the one who gives us the most incredible blessings. And then we find, unfortunately, even after the greatest blessings, they fall to the lowest low, where they serve that terrible idol, and they live with the daughters of Mayav. Right? Remember, that's Cosby, and Pinchas has to kill. And it's all these stories that are coming and going throughout. And we say, very interesting thing, if you think about it, in this Chumash, we have many failings, many, many, many. We see, in a sense, our weaknesses, the difficulties we have with leaders, which flows throughout, the difficulties we have with Hashem Himself, the difficulties we have with our inner betochen, our inner trust, our inner strength, our being able to remain focused, the difficulties we have with juggling what our priorities are. Is it important to amass physical wealth, to have a lot of indulgences, to have a lot of meat, or is it more important to live a spiritual life? All these things that we all face are all in this Chumash, and many of them we fail. So what happens? A person can finish the Chumash, close the Chumash, and feel extremely low, and feel like, look, it's hopeless. We're just doomed to fail. We're just not the greatest people. We cannot. We make mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. What happens at the end of the Chumash? Hashem says something so beautiful. He says to us, listen, it's true, you're human. That's what a human being does, makes lots of mistakes. We have lots of things that we do wrong. We don't always choose right, and especially not in the first instance. But Hashem says, I am a compassionate God, and you know what? I've never given up on you, because you are capable of making the right decisions. And how do we see this? Because he finishes off with the daughters of Tzlafchad. Tzlafchad himself made a mistake. He was killed for his mistake, whatever it was. It wasn't a big mistake, maybe he was trying to set an example, but nevertheless, he died. He was killed, right? He did something wrong. Now you would think, the daughters of somebody who publicly was killed, I mean, they might hide in the tent for their whole life. Why would they show their face? Even if they had something that they wanted, they would be deathly embarrassed. They would be the lowest of the low. And yet the Chumash tells us, not only weren't they embarrassed, but Hashem wasn't embarrassed for them. They are held up in the highest esteem, that they are the ones who conclude the whole Chumash. These five incredible women who, despite what their father does, says, we are not going to lose out. Our family will not lose out. Our father made a mistake. But mistakes are temporary. Mistakes are not permanent. And this is the lesson from Chumash Bamidbar. We can look back and reflect on our life and see so many choices we might have been able to do better or do differently. And then we can lock ourselves up in our bed and say, well, I'm not, you know, getting out of bed this Monday morning. No. B'nos Tzlafchad say, no, that's not the way it works. Now we're about to enter the land of Israel. There's a new opportunity. Make the most of it and feel confident that you can. Not only that you can, but that Hashem will respond to your request in the most positive way. And this is how Chumash Bamidbar finishes. Such a magnificent idea that it's really there for all of us. And again, also, I mean, I know this sounds silly, but if you think about it, it's amazing that it's the women that are the ones chosen to end the Chumash Bamidbar with, showing us that incredible role that we have. And the truth is, we say that in the desert, it was the women who didn't lose faith. That's a fact. They were the ones who did enter the land. the women of that generation do go into the land of Israel, it means that there's an incredible responsibility that we have to, yes, keep up that faith despite all the challenges of the faith, despite all the challenges that we're facing, despite the enemies constantly making it very difficult for us. We have to make sure that we know that we can, and we will keep up that emunah, that betachon that we have. So it's, yeah, it's a big one. It's a big one, and it's a beautiful lesson of a way of ending the Chumash. Now, I want to just tell you something else beautiful. It's nothing to do with this parsha. Chazak, chazak, as we say, v'nis chazek. Just let's not forget next week, if you can, to try and come. Rabbi Moss will give it. I want to just share something with you. I didn't make a copy of this for you, but I just want to share something beautiful that I'm sorry, I shared it on Shabbos, so I'm sorry I'm repeating. Something very beautiful that I saw that happens in these days. Today actually is the 27th day in the month of Sivan. Shabbos was the 25th day in the month of Sivan, and tomorrow is the 28th, obviously. Okay, why am I mentioning that? Because there's a book called Megillas Tainis, which gives us... it's like a almost, how do you say, like a history book almost. What it is it's a book which was written during the time of the second Beis Hamikdash, obviously, which recorded special things that happened every single day in the calendar. It's called Megillas Tainis because these were special things that happened, and on those days we were not permitted to fast, right? Because they were like miracles that happened. We don't keep Megillas Tainis anymore because every day had something special. And as a Jewish people, we don't believe in having Yom Tov every single day. We kept Chanukah and Purim, the special ones, but otherwise we don't. But we still have the book in some shape or form. I don't know if we have the book, but we have some of the book recorded. And therefore we can see on certain days what happened. So it says over there that on the 25th day in the month of Sivan, a very interesting story happened. This was during the time of Alexander the Great, which is the time of the beginning of the second Beis Hamikdash. And we know that Alexander the Great ruled over, you know, even the land of Israel was under a little bit his jurisdiction. This is what's fascinating about the time of the Second Temple. We weren't fully self-governing only during the time of the Chanukah story. There was only a short period. It stood for 420 years, but it was only maybe 30 or 40 years where the Jewish people, not maybe 50 years, where we had full reign over the land. Otherwise, we were under originally Alexander the Great, and then it moved on to the Syrians, and that's where the Chanukah story happened, the Syrian Greeks, and then afterwards it went into the hands of the Romans, who were terrible. It was a very difficult time under the Romans, and then they actually destroyed the Beis Hamikdash and took us out of the land, right? But still, nevertheless, in that time, there were certain shining times, and this story takes place. What happened was, it says, that three families representing their people, so to speak, came to Alexander the Great with a claim, and they said, the land of Israel does not belong to the Jewish people. A new claim, really. Okay, so, do you think it's new? That's amazing. Who are they? So it says specifically, the children of Yishmael. Okay, very nice. The Egyptians from Mitzrayim, it was a family, as well as one more family from, which one was it? Let's see what it says over here, the three families. Sorry. Yishmael, Canaan, which we don't have now. But Canaan, we know that the land of Israel was originally called Eretz Canaan. So whoever it was, one of the tribes at the time. They come to Alexander the Great, each one with their own claim. And it says like this. The Jewish people were alerted that there is a claim against them, and they were told that they should have somebody represent them to be able to have a negotiation and see who's correct, and then we'll see who will be able to get at least a part that maybe they want of the land. Okay, so they were in a turmoil. It says the Chachamim didn't know what to do. They were actually quite afraid because who knows? As we know, nobody's impartial. Alexander the Great's not going to be impartial. He's not going to be correct and judge right. And it's actually a terrible thing. It's very scary for the Jewish people. Anyways, one person volunteered. His name was Gvia ben Psisa. It says he was a simple man. And he said, if I lose, it doesn't matter because I'm so simple. If I lose, at least you have backup. Like you can come and say, oh, he doesn't really represent us. Okay. Comes before Alexander. And it says, the first people that set their claim are the Yishmaelim. So the Yishmaelim say like this, they quote a pasuk, and they say, you know what it says in the Chumash? It says, Karas Hashem es Avraham leimer. Hashem made a pact with Avraham, Lizar acha eten es haaretz hazais, that I will give this land to your descendants. That's what Hashem said to Avraham. We, are the children of Avram, just like the Jewish people, right? Well, Gvir ben Psisa says to them immediately, he says, you know what it says in that same chapter? It actually says, V'levnei ha-pilakshim, to the children of the pilakshim. Pilakshim are not the full wives of Avram. Avram had only one full wife, which was Sarah. So Hagar fits into the pilakshim. Then Avram gave presents, and he sent them away. And then it says, Vayiten Avram es kol asher loy liYitzchak. Avram gave everything that belonged to him to Yitzchak. In other words, the inheritance of the land only goes to Yitzchak. Well, it actually says in the story that the Ishmaelim ran. They said, oh, we don't have a claim. Okay, I wish. Right? We wish. Comes to the next one, the Canaanim. And they say, it says, Eretz Canaan. That's what it says. And it's borders, so it's ours for sure. We are the indigenous. We come before the Jews. We were there before. It's true, they were there before. Okay? So, Gvir ben Psisa says, do you know who you are, Canaan? Canaan actually is the grandson of Chum. You know what it says about Chum? Chum is the one that it says, remember when he sinned with Noach, it says that he became a slave. That's what it says. A slave. It says, you will be the slave to your brothers. Because he was very inappropriate with his father. And so Gvir says an interesting thing. We know that if you're quoting from the Torah, then you have to listen to what the Torah says. So you say your claim is because Torah says it's your land. I'll tell you what Torah says. Torah says that everything that belongs to a slave belongs to his master. So whose land is it? And they said to Alexander, you know, give us 3 days because we want to consider, want to think about this, how we can answer this claim. Well, after 3 days, it says that they left their homes with all their wealth and they left. They realized they have no claim. Not only that, but the interesting thing that Gvir had said to them, if you are our slaves, then you owe us a tremendous amount because all these years you should have been serving us and you weren't. So anyways, they figured we better go. They left. The one that's left is the Egyptians. The Egyptians come with their claim. And their claim is, the Jewish people at the end when they left Egypt, you know what it says? It says that they went to their neighbors and they borrowed things. Borrowed, right? We got very wealthy from the Egyptians. And they said, we never returned it. So now, let's see. You know, they took everybody from their neighbor. So you owe us a lot of money. And maybe we can take it in the form of land or whatever. Anyways, Gvir ben Psisa says to them, listen, how many years were the Jewish people slaves in your land? How much does a slave, 600,000 men being slaves for 400 years, how much do you owe us? Perhaps if you would give us the whole of Egypt, you wouldn't even be able to pay us back what you owe us for that service that we did for you as slaves in your land. Well, it says they also got up and left. And they realize they have no claim. What's fascinating about this story is something very beautiful. One, I mean, obviously the beauty is that they all left. They realized they had no claim. But what's actually interesting, if you look into the story a little bit deeper, the Lubavitcher Rebbe once spoke about the story on 25th. First of all, 3 days means to the 28th. So this is like the 3 days of contemplation that we're in now. But a beautiful thing is that they got up and left. And it says the Canaanim especially left their homes, left their wealth, and left it to the Jewish people. What does that mean? It means that they left peacefully. They left not as enemies. They realized they're wrong. And he says they left. Doesn't mean they weren't killed. Nothing bad happened to them. They just found somewhere else to live and left us alone. How do we know they didn't leave as enemies? Because if they would have felt a hatred in their heart, what would they have done with their homes and their properties? Even if they couldn't take it, they would have destroyed it. We saw what they did in Gush Katif. They destroyed it. They didn't. In this story, they didn't destroy it. They left it for the Jewish people. And it's actually a fascinating thing. It says it was a year of Shemitah, and the Jewish people were actually needing more food. So this was an amazing miracle for them, that they had what to eat that year in this way. And we see over here that the Jewish people remain in the land where they belong in peace, and these people remain in peace. Everybody is happy. And that's the ideal. That's what we want. And that is possible. But as Lubavitcher Rebbe says, one thing we have to realize from this story, we have to have that pride and that inner strength to really be certain that this is our land and that we are justified in our claim. We're justified where we are We don't want to hurt anybody. We don't want to kill anybody, but we want to just live peacefully. But we have to feel secure in our claim in what is ours. And that's the key, actually, to the answer to that. And that also translates, and he spoke in a different talk, a very strong talk. I didn't realize it was after one of the terrible terrorist attacks, also on the 25th of Sivan, where people were actually killed. I guess it was by maybe the First Intifada. And it mentions over there that, you know, as a Jewish nation, you know, we feel, obviously, it's not just scary, but you feel very low. And you almost sometimes feel like what's the point of everything? So much suffering, so much pain. And he says, the one thing we have to remember, especially us simple people, ordinary people who are not fighting in the army, what we can do. We can't fight. We're not there. We're not fighting. And we're not the politicians. But what we can do is strengthen our keeping of Torah and mitzvahs and strengthen our emunah and our bitachon. And strengthen it to the point that we instill confidence in each other. And not fear in each other. And that's something that each and every individual can do wherever they find themselves in the world, even if they're not in Israel. And especially if we're not in Israel, we have the extra responsibility to walk around with that confidence and that sense of security and that sense of bitachon of trust. And that actually affects the people who are living in the land itself. So this is something that we have to remember, something for us to do. And in Mirtz Hashem, this week will be more miracles and open, revealed miracles for Am Yisrael. So just don't forget, next week, yes, please come.